Good morning, Living Hope. As some of you may know, I'm Andrew, and I'm the guest speaker for today. I just want to start by thank you guys for letting me preach, and I hope it's good. I hope it's the word of the Lord and insightful. And yeah, I just want to start off by looking at stories and talking about stories a bit, and how great stories and great narratives, they all include characters and people who we can relate with. You know, in fiction, we often see great writers and storytellers, they'll labor over their characters so that the audience will actually care about them. Because if you don't care about the characters, then it doesn't really matter what happens. It doesn't matter if they fail or if they succeed. There are no stakes. And a common reason why you see movies are bad is because they have poor or weak characters that nobody really cares about. But we see with gripping stories, they have similarly gripping characters. And this principle goes beyond fiction, however. And characters who we can identify with, fact or fiction, have a greater impact upon us. And we see this in the Bible. You know, Jesus taught, and he taught with parables lots of the time. And in that, we can see, or in that, Wonderful talked about that a bit last week. And in parables, we can often identify with the people. You know, in the parable about the prodigal son, for instance, we can see that there's two main characters we're supposed to identify with, being the older son, who's more self-righteous and kind of condemning, and then there's the younger son. And I'm sure that all of us can identify with those people at different points in our life, and we can learn lessons from that. And I think one thing that's important to know is that it's not just the parables that we're supposed to learn lessons from, but every story in the Bible. You know, I think oftentimes we look at the Old Testament stories or even the New Testament stories, and we think they're just accounts of what happened. But really, the stories in the Bible are lessons for us to be learned, whether they're real or just parables. And with that in mind, I'm going to read today's passage, which is Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. It's Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. And it reads, "One Sabbath, Jesus is going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along him. They began to pick heads of some grain. The Pharisees said to them, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' He answered, 'Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So when we look at this passage, we see two main character groups. We see there's Jesus and his disciples, but it's mostly Jesus, and then we see the Pharisees. And the conflict in this is that the Pharisees are saying Jesus is doing something which is unlawful, at least according to them. And as many of you may know, the Pharisees had created a number of extra laws that people had to follow, and they said that these laws were laws akin to the laws that God made, and that we had to follow them with the same conviction that we would the laws given to Israel by God. And this is a very common conflict for Jesus to have with the Pharisees. You know, there are many stories where Jesus is conflicting with them, and lots of times it's about them missing the point of the law. And I think it's for this reason that often when we think about Pharisees, we often conflate them with negatives, like they're legalistic or they're self-righteous. And, you know, when you read the Bible, that's fair enough. Like, they do a lot of, questionable things that, you know, are obviously pretty wrong. And Jesus is challenging on that. But I think understanding the Pharisees a bit more and adding context to their situation might help us understand the Bible a bit more. You know, Christians are pretty well acquainted with Jesus, and we learn about him a lot and what he taught and his message. But I think there may be something for us to learn more about Jesus if we look at his rivals in the Gospels, if we look at the Pharisees. I think if we understand the Pharisees more, we can understand more of what Jesus was saying to them. And when you think of the Pharisees, you might think that they were this main religious ruling class at the time, that they were the rulers over the Jewish people. But they were actually only one of five main Jewish factions. And the five factions were obviously the Pharisees, who we hear about all the time. Then there were the Sadducees, who are mentioned a couple of times in the gospel, but not nearly as often. And then there are the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Herodians. And so those are the five main factions. I'm going to give a quick overview of all of them. So the Sadducees, they were actually the high class of Israel and the religious elites. They were the people who were often the high priests. They were the elites, they were the rich, and they were in the upper class, and they had a few distinguishing traits that are different from the Pharisees. And and that they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. Along with that, they did not really believe in a Messiah. And beyond that, they didn't believe in a resurrection. And a possible reason for their views on the Messiah might be because they only believed in the first five books, because a lot of the explicit mentions of the Messiah are kind of later on in the Old Testament. And while there definitely are mentions of the Messiah in the first five books, if you are a Sadducee and you don't want to see that, it'd be easy to gloss over it. Whereas in a lot of the later Old Testament, it's quite explicitly mentioned, and a lot of the points of those books are to reference a Messiah, a coming Messiah. So that's kind of the Sadducees. And one last thing to note about them is because they were the ruling elite, they kind of liked the way that things were. They liked the status quo. They liked being, they liked kind of the rule that Rome had, because they could stay this elite figure among Israel. And part of that is they didn't want a Messiah to come in. This is part of the reason they didn't really believe in a Messiah. They don't want a Messiah to come in and stir things up and remove them from their place of power. And so that's the Sadducees. And next are the Essenes, who were a group of Jews who found society to be so evil and abhorrent and morally bankrupt that they had to separate themselves off from the rest of the society. They would go make their own communities and be separate from everyone else. You know, it kind of springs to mind this image of like Amish people. They were kind of like Amish Jews who stayed separate from everywhere else. And the Essenes, they did believe in a Messiah. They believed in this very end times view of a Messiah who would come in and restore Israel and be this glorious kingdom where the Messiah would reign and people would follow God and it would be wonderful. And then there are the last two groups called, and the first of that is the Zealots. And the Zealots were a group of anti-Roman revolutionaries who sought to bring about the new Israel by forcibly expelling Rome from Israel. And their view of Messiah was that even one of them could be a Messiah, because to them the Messiah was just the person who would kick out the foreign oppressor and deliver Israel to this new golden age, where they would kind of just rule, and it wouldn't really be any different from a regular kingdom, but that they would just have a kingdom of Israel being independent. And kind of their mirror is the last group, the Herodians, and they were supporters of Rome. And in fact, they supported the Roman instated Jewish king called Herod. A lot of you may have heard of Herod before, and that's actually their namesake, is Herodians. But yeah, and the last group is the Pharisees. And when we look at the Pharisees, we might see some similarities between them and Jesus. You know, we see that they believed in the Old Testament that we would be familiar with today. There might be a couple of additions, you know, of more Jewish features, such as like the Talmud or stuff like that, that are more Jewish that we don't really follow. But all the stuff that we have in our Old Testament, they would believe and affirm. And they also believed in the Messiah, who would come and be this new David, this new king to liberate Israel and bring in this new age. And they also believed in the resurrection. And a big part of them, as we kind of went over before, is staying true to the law and holding firm to the law. And if you are all familiar with the Old Testament, as the Pharisees were, you might be able to understand why they were like this, because the Pharisees saw this problem of Israel constantly falling away from God and then being oppressed by a foreign ruler, and then they'd cry out for God and God would save them, but then they'd fall away again. It's this cycle that repeats over and over again. And eventually, they were sent to exile. And, you know, they saw this problem and they thought that we have to make sure we are following God's law so closely that there would be no way that we'd break it. So they made these extra laws. They made these buffer laws, in a sense, where they made all these extra laws that if you followed them, there's no way you're breaking God's law. And obviously, there are problems with this that we'll go into later. But that is their reasoning for doing that. It's because they think that following God's law is so important that it needs to be not even the chance of it being broken. And something that distinguishes them even more from the Sadducees is that the Pharisees were actually kind of the middle class. Of course, you know, them being kind of a religious authority, they were the upper middle class, but they were well liked and well respected amongst the middle class. And something to note about Jews in general in the first century is that only two centuries earlier, there had come this Greek general, this Greek ruler that came in and tried to force them all to become Greek and abandon their Jewish culture in favor of Greek culture. And if you know about God's mandate to Israel to be this nation set apart for God, to be this nation that would distinguish themselves based on their law, such as, you know, upholding the Sabbath or their eating laws or, you know, just all the laws that they had. That would be this thing that distinguished them, and or like, you know, getting circumcised. That was a big thing for Jews to do, and it even is today for Jews. And here comes this Greek ruler that came in and was saying that you have to abandon that and you have to become Greek. And to Israel, that is almost destroying them completely, because that, in essence, what they are is this kingdom set apart for God. And if they're being told to abandon that and become Greek, that's pretty much the eradication of Israel. And they had fought, they actually had a revolution and fought against them. And they had fought and died for their right to uphold the Sabbath, to uphold the law, and to uphold, you know, the law given to by God, and to be Israel, this nation for God. And so from the perspective of the Pharisees, who had just gone through all this, the law was something they fought and died for and was crucial to uphold. So that's a bit of a quick crash course on first century Judaism. But, you know, for some reason, despite there being these four other groups of Jewish factions, we pretty much only see Jesus clash with the Pharisees. You know, sometimes the Sadducees are mentioned, and you might hear Simon the Zealot was one of Jesus' apostles. You might hear Zealot every once in a while, but it's mostly just the Pharisees. And it seems kind of strange, because the Pharisees seem to align the most with Jesus. So why is it that they disagree so much? Well, for Jesus, we constantly see him calling out the Pharisees for missing the purpose behind the law. And we see it in this passage in verse 27, when Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." You know, for the Pharisees, rather than the Sabbath being this day of rest for Israel, it had become this careful thing that you have to uphold, and you have to make sure you're following these rules, and you can't break out, because if you do more than, you know, take a certain amount of steps or something, or if you tie the wrong kind of knot, then you're doing work and you're breaking the Sabbath, and then you're breaking God's law, which they had done all this stuff to uphold. And so for them, it was almost a burden that you had to make sure you weren't breaking the law so that you wouldn't anger God. And in essence, they missed what the law was actually meant for. And so Jesus was always pushing on them for missing the point of the law. And we see Jesus do this. We just went over the Sermon on the Mount this past year. And one thing we see in that is Jesus, he has this formula where he says, "You have heard this, but I am saying this to you." And, you know, one instance is, "You have heard, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust after a woman, you have already committed adultery in your heart." He's saying that you guys are trying to uphold this end, but I am saying you're missing the point of the law and what it's actually meant to do. You're not caring about what it's meant to do, and you're only focusing on the end. And so that's what Jesus is really pushing for them. A second issue for Jesus was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And of course, there is this sort of hypocrisy in that they were, missing the point of the law. But there's also this great irony of the Pharisees making this law made by man and saying that this law made by them is on the same level as God's law. And really what they're doing when they do that is they're taking their law and taking God's law, and they're just bringing it down to the same level. Because I can't make a law and say that it's on level with what God commands us. That's ridiculous. So what they're really doing is bringing down God's law. And so when Jesus talks about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, that's sometimes is what he's talking about. But of course, when we think about Jesus and the Pharisees, the hostility was not a one-way street. And the Pharisees were not very fond of Jesus. And because we looked at the history of the Pharisees, we might have a better understanding as to why. When we look at the three major areas where, you know, the Pharisees distinguish themselves, Jesus actually agrees with all of that. You know, he agrees with what books are authority. You know, he often will quote books outside of the first five books. You know, he'll quote like Isaiah or something. And he agrees with the idea of the Messiah. In fact, he claims to be the Messiah. And he also affirms the resurrection. So it's curious that he always is disagreeing and arguing the most, you know, vigorously with the Pharisees. And I think it's actually precisely because they agree so much that they argue. And, you know, if Jesus were to go to the Sadducees, who don't believe in a Messiah, and say that, you know, start arguing about the Messiah, the Sadducees are like, "Okay, I don't care. I don't believe in the Messiah. It doesn't matter." But with the Pharisees, Jesus is arguing about this core principle, this core issue. He's arguing about, you know, something that was very dear to them, and he's challenging that. You know, when we look at the law from the point of the Pharisees, like we said, it was crucial to uphold. I mean, if you consider this constant cycle they were going through and this crackdown they just had upon them, it's easy to see why the Pharisees would be so vigorous about upholding the law and making sure that we're not breaking it. And over the centuries, these extra laws that the Pharisees had made had become so commonplace and ingrained in Jewish culture that it kind of became unthinkable for anything else to be the option. You know, it's just the way that things were, and, you know, that tradition just becomes pretty much on the same level as what God commands. But then Jesus comes into the picture. And not only is he attacking them and attacking their view of the law, but the Pharisees can't even win an argument against him. You see, at this time when Jesus comes in, like I said, the law had been in place for centuries, if not millennia. And Jesus is taking that view of the law that had been in place for so long, and he's turning it on its head. And when we take a look at the Pharisees' view of Messiah, it really isn't much different. You know, like we said earlier, the Pharisees had this idea of the Messiah being this new king, this new David who would come in and liberate them from Rome, just had David had liberated Israel from the Philistines. And he would establish this new time of political and just dominance and glory for Israel. He'd usher in a new golden age. And we see Jesus, even play into this a bit. You know, he mentions in verses 25 and 26, he mentions David and draws a comparison between David and himself. But needless to say, Jesus is not David, and he's not what the Pharisees expected. You know, instead of this warrior king who would lead Israel to geopolitical dominance and usher in a new golden age, we have a carpenter who is not only claiming to be the Messiah, but he's claiming to be the Son of God. And not only is he claiming to be, you know, essentially God himself, he's claiming to be God, but he's saying that they are totally backwards in what they believe. And this brings us to our key point. Jesus radically subverted their expectations. Jesus subverted their view of the law. He subverted their view of Messiah. Jesus is subversive. And what I mean by that is he's constantly challenging and pushing back on the Pharisees' view of what is real. He's constantly challenging their view of their notions of what they had about God and pushing back and saying that it's the opposite. You see that the Pharisees, they build up this assumption of who God was and what they were expecting with the Messiah and what they were expecting God to be. And Jesus takes that and he turns it all around. And that is why they hated him. And the incredible thing about Jesus is that no matter how much we may study him or read about him or create these grand theologies about him, he will continue to subvert our expectations about him and subvert conventional wisdom. Because what Jesus taught isn't just backwards to the Pharisees, but it's backwards to human nature. See, the truth is that Jesus had been subverting religious conventions since he did it in the first century with the Pharisees, and he's continued to do it for the rest of history. You know, it wasn't just the Pharisees who don't like people challenging the order of things, but really it's any authority, including the church in history, you know? The church, you know, before, there's many instances of it, but one instance is before the Reformation. There were many rules that the church had made, similar to how the Pharisees had made rules. The church had made, you know, added doctrine to go on top of what Jesus taught, on top of the Bible. And they created all these ideas like, you know, paying for your dead family members to get out of purgatory sooner. And they'd kind of become corrupt in that way. And some people were pushing back on that and saying, you know, we have to get away from this and go to the Bible, go to Jesus. And you might be able to guess what happened. They were branded a heretic and some of them were burned and killed. But that's just one example, because this isn't just a Pharisaical problem and it's not just a Catholic problem, but rather it's a human problem. You know, just like Israel, the church follows a cycle of following God and then slowly fading away, becoming complacent, and then a revival happens and they follow God and they slowly become complacent and fade away. And that's just going to keep on happening over and over again. Because Jesus is against human nature. He subverts human nature in such a way that the natural direction of people and the natural direction of the church is away from God, not towards him. So what we are called to do is always come back to Jesus. We are called to always come back to his commandments. Just like the Pharisees, the church today builds upon the Bible, and the church today creates new rules that go upon Jesus' teachings and the Bible's teachings, and you know that may not always be a bad thing. There are some things that didn't exist in the time of the Bible, or some things that the Bible just doesn't mention that need to be addressed, but that's where discernment comes in, and we have to recognize that Jesus has to remain the base of it all. He has to remain the focus. And I think an idea that needs to remain central to the church is a theology of love. At the center of what Jesus commands us to do is love. In Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, we see a Pharisee ask Jesus a question, and the passage reads, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In the Old Testament, there were 613 laws, not including everything the Pharisees had added on. But all of the law and all of the Old Testament is based on loving God and loving others. See, if our mission or our message is not based in our love for God and our love for others, we have missed sight of Jesus. Everything we do should be based in our love for God and our love for others. And I think that as the church becomes more complacent and gets more stuck in its ways, just as the Pharisees had in the time of Jesus, we become in more danger of losing sight of these two greatest commandments of loving God and loving others. We become stuck in the regular motions of the church, and we start operating based out of the status quo. We start operating based on what we know, and soon the commands of Jesus are no longer the foundation for our ministry. But instead, the foundation for our ministry is routine and following the motions. Just like the Pharisees, complacent churches realize that it's easier to teach people sin management than it is to teach people to love. And what I mean by that is that it's easier to teach people rules that might prevent a sinful act, or it's easier to teach people to act superficially nice to people than it is to challenge them to genuinely love God and genuinely love others. You know, even though I think a lot of us say to the Pharisees, or when we read about the Pharisees, we often brush them off and just say, oh, their hearts weren't in the right place. Oh, they're missing the point. But we neglect to see the state of our own heart. We are forgetting that God, loving God and loving others the way that God tells us to, is a challenging process that will force us to come to terms with our own selfishness. And when we forget that, we start becoming more like the Pharisees than we care to realize. So our mandate as a church is always to come back to Jesus. We must always examine our ministry with fresh eyes that are not stuck in the ways of a complacent church. We must try to view the church as Jesus would have. You know, what are we doing right and what are we doing wrong? Maybe we should examine the idea that we have of what church is. Does church have to be a meeting on Sunday? A service where we listen to the worship band play a couple songs, and then the pastor comes up and says a sermon. And then at some point during the week, we'll have a Bible study in our small group based on a curriculum. Now, I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't do those things, but rather we should just evaluate and examine them based on our mandate given to us by God. And that mandate is to be a community of believers called to love God and the people around them, in and outside of the body of Christ. We need to make sure that we are fulfilling this calling. And like I just said, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do this, but rather that we should make sure we're doing this for the right reasons. And we should make sure that we are fulfilling our call to love God and love others. You know, looking back on the experience of churches in the past year, especially, you know, how COVID has affected everything. I think that God is moving and pushing us to grow and develop. Whenever there are these large events in history, it often acts as a catalyst for the church to change and grow and kind of recognize what's going wrong and recognize what needs to change. You know, it's because of that, now more than ever, we should be looking at what Jesus is pushing us to do and what he's challenging us to do and how he's subverting our expectations of what church is. How is God pushing us to grow? And are we even trying to figure that out? Or are we just trying to go back to being how we were before? Are we just staying as a complacent church? Or are we searching for God and seeking God? You know, speaking personally, I can think of one way in particular that Jesus has been pushing me this past year and revealed himself to me in a new way that I would not have expected before all this. Some of you may know I'm a very thought-driven person. I'm not super emotional. I love academics and learning, you know, history and theology and all that. And I'm much more a thinker than I am a feeler. But I think having so many things shut down for so long and you know, having so many social gatherings that are not really happening has revealed something to me, and it's something that you may have picked up on the sermon so far. I think that God has really been pushing me to follow this idea of community and how important it is. I'm sure many of you can relate, but there's something about being with one another in person, face to face, that is life-giving in a way that Zoom calls are not, or in a way that video sermons or services are not. And, you know, personally, I can imagine that a lot of you watching might be more attentive if you were in person rather than you are now on Zoom and or on YouTube. And you know, I can speak out of my own experience there, as I often wander off a bit during the service. So I can totally relate to that. But you know, if I'm being honest, church isn't even the pastor preaching. It's not even the Sunday service. But rather, the church is the people of Jesus living in community and loving one another. And while a service may be part of that, it's only a fraction of what we are called to do and called to be. So part of my conviction coming out of the pandemic is to live in community with a vigor that I had not before, to engage in the church and show the love of God to people in the church and out of it. You know, a huge part of being Christian is constantly looking inward and seeing how God is working in us, seeing how God is challenging us. It's evaluating how we are following God, not just how we're following the routines that we have set up over the past couple decades. You know, it's this idea that we have to be following Jesus and following him to where he's calling me, and not just where I feel safest. I have to be looking at how Jesus is challenging my view of him and my view of his people. And I'll end with this. You know, it's not just the weak that becomes stuck and complacent and lose sight of God. And I think when we read the Gospels and read about Jesus, we should be paying more attention to how he is personally challenging you and me. We should be paying attention to more than just his commands and what they mean, but how they apply to us. Because like I said, everyone can become complacent. You know, an example of this is in the Old Testament, there is King David, the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. And the Bible says he even had a heart after God. But if you've read about David, you know the story about Bathsheba, who is this beautiful married woman who David, you know, saw and ended up killing her husband to have her for himself. And then David's prophet, and a prophet is someone who God selected to speak on his behalf, and that speak honestly on his behalf, and that often meant that he would have to challenge the king or challenge Israel. And so David's prophet Nathan comes to him, and he tells him a story about this rich man with this great flock of sheep, and he had countless sheep, and then this poor man with one sheep. And the rich man has to slaughter a sheep for a meal or some occasion. And so he goes and doesn't pick any from his flock, but he goes and takes the one from the poor man. And he kills that instead. And when David hears this, he immediately recognizes the injustice, and he's outraged, and he demands that this man be punished. And what does Nathan say? He says, "You are that man." You know, when we're reading Jesus speak to the Pharisees and rebuking them for their actions, we should be reading that Jesus is saying to us, "You are that man." Because Jesus is challenging the religious authorities of the time, his same challenges apply to us today. They apply to us 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and everything in between and in the future. We should be examining ourselves to see if we are fixed on God or if we're following a broken system of structures and missing the point of the gospel. And if we are missing the point of the gospel in the same way that the Pharisees had, I hope that instead of responding as the Pharisees did, with coming up with excuses or reasons as to why they're right, we can instead respond as David did and say, I have sinned against the Lord. And we can reset our eyes and hearts on God and Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we come out of the pandemic and go into this week, that we would be able to look for you and see how you're challenging our views and subverting our expectations, Lord. And I pray that we'd go into the world and we'd follow your mandate to love God and love others, Lord. And I pray that we would be consciously evaluating what you're calling us to do and consciously evaluating what we're doing and consciously evaluating what the church is doing and seek to always have you as our center. I pray that we'd be able to not fall into the cycle of falling away and then revival and falling away and then revival, but that we'd be able to always catch us before we fall away and say, are we following God? Are we following his commandments? Lord, I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew, for the wonderful message this morning. And now I'd like to leave with you a benediction as we conclude the service. For Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. See you, friends, again. See you soon as we celebrate Father's Day next week in person. So please do not forget to register. Have a good day, friends. Bye.